Dear friends of the Colby Center, glory to Jesus Christ. In recent newsletters, we have seen how devout, intelligent, learned, and gifted Catholic intellectuals have been seduced away from the traditional Catholic understanding of the first article of the Creed. By contrast, the great bishop and defender of the faith, Jacques Benigne Bossuyth, exemplifies the way that all Catholic theologians and scholars ought to have resisted the assaults unleashed against the faith by Voltaire and the Enlightenment philosophers. And since the world in which we live continues to be dominated by the false ideas and attitudes of the Enlightenment, he shows us how we ought to resist and refute them today. Bishop Jacques Benigne Bossuyth, 1627-1704. Bossuyth, Bishop, Teacher, and Preacher. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, Bossuyth was a celebrated French bishop and pulpit orator, born at Dijon, 27 September 1627, died at Paris, 12th of April 1704. For more than a century, his ancestors, both paternal and maternal, had occupied judicial functions. He was the fifth son of Bonnet Bossuyth, a judge in the Parliament of Dijon, and Madeleine Mouchet. He began his classical studies in the College des Gardens, conducted by the Jesuits, in Dijon, and on his father's appointment to a seat in the Parliament of Metz. He was left in his native town under the care of his uncle, Claude Bossuyth de Azeray, a renowned scholar. His extraordinary ardor for study gave occasion to the schoolboy joke, deriving his name from Boss with us oratro. In a very short time, he mastered the Greek and Latin classics. Homer and Virgil were his favorite authors, while the Bible soon became his livre de chevet. Speaking of the scriptures, he used to say, "Certe in consensicere, in his amore summa votorum est." Early destined to the church, he received his tonsure when he was only 8 years old, and at the age of 13, he obtained a canonicate in the Cathedral of Metz. In 1642, he left Dijon and went to Paris to finish his classical studies and to take up philosophy and theology in the College de Navarre. A year later, he was introduced by Arnauld at the Hotel de Rambouillet, where one evening at 11 o'clock, he delivered an extempore sermon, which caused Voltaire's remark, "I never heard anyone preach so early nor so late." A Master of Arts in 1643, he held his first thesis, Tentativa, in theology on the 25th of January, 1648, in the presence of the Prince de Condé. He was ordained a subdeacon the same year and deacon the following year, and preached his first sermons at Metz. He held his second thesis, Sorbonica, on the 9th of November, 1650. For 2 years, he lived in retirement, preparing himself for the priesthood under the direction of St. Vincent de Paul, and was ordained on the 18th of March, 1652. A few weeks later, a degree of Doctor of Divinity was conferred upon him. Appointed Archdeacon of Cherbourg, January 1652, he resided for 7 years at Metz, devoting himself to the study of the Bible and the Fathers, preaching sermons, holding controversies with the Protestants, and yet finding time for the secular affairs for which he was responsible as a member of the Assembly of Three Orders. In 1657, he was induced by St. Vincent de Paul to come to Paris and give himself entirely to preaching. St. Vincent de Paul, 1581 to 1660. Though living in Paris, Bossuet did not sever his connection with the Cathedral of Metz. He continued to hold his benefice and was even appointed dean in 1664, when his father, a widower, had just received the priesthood and become a canon of the same cathedral. There are extant 137 sermons which were delivered by Bossuet between 1659 and 1669, and it is estimated that more than 100 have been lost. In 1669, he was appointed Bishop of Condom without being obliged to reside in his diocese, was consecrated on the 21st of September, 1670, but, obeying scruples of conscience, resigned his bishopric a year later, in which year also he was elected to the French Academy. Appointed preceptor to the Dauphin on the 13th of September, 1670, he threw himself with indefatigable energy into his tutorial functions, composing all the books deemed necessary for his instruction, models of handwriting as well as manuals of philosophy, and himself giving all the lessons, three times a day. When his functions as preceptor ended in 1681, he was appointed to the bishopric of Meaux. He took a prominent role in the Assembly of the French Clergy in 1682. Unlike the court bishops, Bossuet constantly resided in his diocese and busied himself with the details of its administration. In that period, he completed his long-interrupted works of historical controversy, wrote innumerable spiritual letters, took care of his religious communities, for which he composed Meditations on the Gospel and Uplifting of the Soul on the Mysteries, and entered on endless polemics with Élise Dupin, Cafaro, Fenelon, the Probabilists, Richard Simon, and the Jansenists. From 1700, his health began to fail, which, however, did not prevent him from wrestling in defense of the faith. Confined to his bed by illness, he dictated letters and polemical essays to his secretary. As St. Simon says, he died fighting. Bossuet on the Immutability of Dogma. The Catholic Encyclopedia highlights Bossuet's understanding of the unchangeable nature of Catholic doctrine. Bossuet, while not adding to the difficulties of faith, made it a condition that care must be taken not to trench upon faith, and this trait it is which completes the picture of Bossuet's character. Tradition has never had a more eloquent or a more vigorous defender. Quod ubique, quod semper, quod ab omnibus, creditum est. This was for Bossuet, in a manner, the absolute criterion of Catholic truth. He had not difficulty in deducing from it the immutability of morality or of dogma. And in this precisely, as is well known, consists his great argument against the Protestants. The history of the variations of the Protestant churches is nothing more than a history of the alterations, if one may say so, to which the Protestant churches have subjected dogma. and the adjustments or adaptations of dogma which they have pretended to make to circumstances that had nothing but what was transitory and contingent. But the truth which comes from God possesses from the first its complete perfection. And from that it follows that as many variations as there are, so many errors are there in faith, since they are so many contradictions or omissions of tradition. Boswith, On Days Before the Sun. In our day, how many Catholic intellectuals have argued with Father Stanley Jockey that the creation of the sun on the fourth day of the Hexameron invalidates and renders ridiculous the literal interpretation of the days of Genesis 1, since everyone knows there cannot be days without the sun. But Boswith, as a true descendant of the fathers of the Church, answers the scoffers of his day and ours with the wisdom of the fathers. He is infinitely above that first cause and first mover whom the philosophers have known, yet without adoring. Those of them who have been widest of the mark have set forth to us a God who, finding matter eternal and self-existent, as well as himself, put it in operation and fashioned it as a common artist, cramped in his work by that matter and its dispositions which he did not make. These philosophers were never able to comprehend that if matter is from itself, it was not to expect its perfection from a foreign hand, and that if God is infinite and perfect, he needed but himself and his own almighty will to make whatsoever he pleased. But the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God whose wonders Moses has recorded, not only put the world in order, but made it entirely both in its matter and form. Till he gave being, nothing had it, but himself only. He is represented to us as the maker of all things, and as making all things by the word of his power, as well as because he makes all things by reason, as because he makes all things without trouble. And the performance of so great works costs him but a single word, that is, it costs him but to will it. Now, to pursue the history of the creation, since we have begun it, Moses has taught us that this mighty architect, whose works cost him so little, has been pleased to perform them at different times and to create the universe in 6 days, to show that he does not act by necessity or by a blind impetuosity, as some philosophers have imagined. The sun darts forth at once and without reserve all the rays it has, but God, who acts by understanding and with a sovereign liberty, applies his power where he pleases, and as much as he pleases, and as in making the world by his word, he shows that nothing is hard to him. So by making it at different times, he demonstrates that he is master of his matter, of his action, of his whole undertaking, and that he has, in acting, no other rule than his own will, ever infallibly right in itself. This manner of acting on the part of God lets us also see that everything proceeds immediately from his hand. The nations and philosophers who believe that the earth mixed with water and assisted, if you will, by the heat of the sun, had, of itself and by its own fruitfulness produce the plants and animals, have most grossly erred. Scripture has given us to understand that the elements are barren if the Word of God does not render them fruitful. Neither the earth, nor the water, nor the air would ever have had the plants and animals we see in them if God, who had made and prepared their matter, had not also formed it by His almighty will, and given to everything the seed proper for its multiplication in all ages. Those who see the plants derive their spring and growth from the sun's genial heat might possibly fancy that the sun is their creator. But Scripture exhibits to us the earth clothed with grass and all manner of plants before the sun was created, that so we may understand that everything depends on God alone. It pleased the great artificer to create the light, even before He reduced it to the form He gave us in the sun and stars, because He meant to teach us that those great and glorious luminaries, of which some have thought fit to make deities, had of themselves neither that precious and shining matter whereof they were composed, nor that admirable form to which we see them reduced. Boswith on the Creation of Man. When Boswith turns his attention to the creation of man, he puts to shame the absurd scenarios of theistic evolution in which the bodies of the first humans are conceived in the womb of subhuman primates. The word of consul, of which God makes use, denotes that the creature which is about to be made is the only one that can act by consul in understanding. All the rest is no less extraordinary. Till then, we had not seen in the history of Genesis the finger of God applied to corruptible matter. But to form the body of man, God Himself takes earth, and that earth molded by such a hand receives the most beautiful figure that has yet appeared in the world. And that particular attention which appears in God when He is making man shows us that He has a particular regard for him, though at the same time everything be immediately conducted by His wisdom. But the matter in which He produces the soul is far more wonderful. He does not draw it from matter. He breathes it in from above. It is a breath of life that proceeds forth from Himself. When He created the beasts, He said, "Let the water bring forth the creeping creature," Genesis 1:20. And in this manner, He created the sea monsters and every moving creature that has life, that was to fill the waters. He said also, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature in its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth." Genesis 1:24. Thus, were to spring those living souls of a brute and beast life, to which God allots no other action than some motions dependent on the body. God calls them forth from the womb of the waters and of the earth. But that soul, whose life was to be an imitation of His own, which was to live as Himself by reason and understanding, which was to be united to Him by contemplating and loving Him, and which on that account was made to His image, could not be derived from matter. God, in fashioning matter, may well form a beautiful body, but turn or fashion it how He will, He never will find in it his own image and likeness. The soul, made after his image and capable of being happy in the enjoyment of him, must be produced by a new creation. It must come from above, and this is what is signified by that breath of life which God draws from his mouth. Genesis 2:7. Like a true descendant of the fathers of the church, Boswith explains exactly how the language of Genesis 1 through 3 should be understood in a metaphorical sense when describing the action of God, without denying in the slightest degree the literal historical truth of the entire sacred history of Genesis. He writes, "Let us always remember that Moses set forth to carnal men by sensible images, pure and intellectual truths. Let us not imagine that God breathes after the manner of animals. Let us not fancy that our soul is a subtle air or a thin vapor. The breath which comes from God and which bears in itself the image of God is neither air nor vapor. Let us not believe that our soul is a portion of the divine nature, as some philosophers have dreamed. God is not whole that can be divided. Though God should have parts, they would not be created ones. For the Creator, the uncreated being, could not be composed of creatures. The soul is made, and so made, that it is no part of the divine nature, but only a substance made to the image and likeness of the divine nature, a substance that is ever to continue united to him that formed it. This is the meaning of that divine breathing. This is what the breath of life represents to us. Behold, then, man formed. God forms also out of him the companion he is pleased to give him. All men spring from one marriage in order to be forever but one and the same family, however dispersed or multiplied. Let us learn from the great example of Boswith how to defend the fundamental dogma of creation against all who would deform it in any way, whether through theistic evolutionism, progressive creationism, or any other deviation. Then we shall keep the foundations of the faith firm and immovable, both for ourselves and for all of those whom God has entrusted to our care. Yours in Christ, through the Immaculata, in union with Saint Joseph. U. Owen. P.S. We have decided to hold our 2022 annual leadership retreat at the headquarters of the Apostolate for Family Consecration in Bloomingdale, Ohio, again this year, from Sunday, August 28th, until Saturday, September 3rd. For more information or to obtain a registration form, please email me at howen@chantel.net.